Okay, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. The concept of freedom, the free exercise of the religion that we've chosen, the relationship with Jesus Christ, the opportunity to pull within our soul those doctrines that are so important, not only for our own personal lives, but as members of the royal pivot in this client nation. It's our prayer that what we examine here this evening will contribute to our inventory, that we might better understand the environment in which we function, both personally and nationally. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working our way through chapter 20, but verse 15 of the parable of the labor unions versus management. And we've worked out the translation. Basically this, it reads, is it not permitted by the law for me to use my possessions? And this goes on to say, in the way in which I would desire. And it goes on to say, is your eye evil because I am good? And that's where we left off in our study last evening, the concept of the evil eye. And that turns out to be an idiom. We noted in closing, it has to do with covetousness and envy. Now, covetousness is better translated lust, because epithumeo is the verb there. And epithumeo is best translated lust pattern. Covetousness and to covet actually comes out of the King James Version. I was speaking to someone before class, and we voted that it's so abstruse in the King James, you can probably just read what you want to into that translation, and that's how these bizarre doctrines emerge in some of these not-so-mainline churches. But what we're dealing with here is the problem of lust patterns. And the lust pattern can be directed toward the possessions of other people, and that's brought out by the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, or you shall not lust after that belongs to your neighbor. And then several things are mentioned, and they have to do with personal possessions. And so it points out the fact that capitalism allows you to own property. You're never free unless you own property. And that property allows you to have an environment of freedom that sequesters you away from the government, from your neighbors, from those who would seek to do you harm. And therefore, you have a right to defend your castle. You have a right to go within your home and therefore accomplish those things within that you would desire to do. This is the freedom of the individual. And without this concept of privacy and property, then you become slaves of some organization, some functionary, some government. We are in danger in this country of losing our possessions, our property, and therefore our privacy. People are wondering now what to do about the current advent of totalitarianism in our society. And there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, they've got you from every possible angle. You say, well, I'm going to buy gold. Well, there are laws on the books that say it's illegal to own gold. If they want to pull that one out of the sack, then they come get your gold. And if you don't want to give it up, then you're arrested. You say, well, I've got property. I've got a house and I've got property. I don't have a mortgage. But you do have to pay what I call real estate taxes or ad valorem taxes. And they can jack those so high you can't pay them, so they'll wind up getting your property. You can't get away from totalitarianism. They've got you boxed in. What you need is freedom. And freedom is something that you have to be willing to die for, and there may come a day to where you'll have to put your life on the line for that. Hopefully that's way down the road, and hopefully after we're long gone, but your grandchildren have to lock and load. Let's hope that they're good shots. But nevertheless, the whole problem is that they have to orient, adjust to the system in which they find themselves, as we do. And the thing that precipitates all of this madness is the desire to possess the property of others. And government learns that they can acquire power by being able to assemble and therefore suck off the monies of those that they allegedly rule. And they have the power to pass laws in order to accomplish this. Now, this man that owns this vineyard is a capitalist, and he has money, and he therefore has the wherewithal to hire people who are out of work. And therefore, we learn from this passage that if you have unemployment, the way that employment, therefore, is generated is when someone who is in private industry needs someone to assist him in getting his product to the market. And that's what we see here. Were it not for this man owning property and being in a business that requires labor, for example, a vineyard and a winery, then he would have no reason to go to the agora and look for people who are out of work. If somehow this man's business is shut down, then there's going to be more people in the agora who are out of work and therefore needing someone to hire them. But businesses have been gradually and systematically shut down, and so there's nowhere to work. So the Bible is replete with examples that the system of economy that God promotes and has invented and imputed to the human race is capitalism, not socialism. Socialism cannot work but for a time. But once it's put in place, the fact that it is in opposition to the divine plan of economy, it ultimately has to fall of its own weight and failure. So actually the verb form epithumeo is what we're looking at right now. And it has to do with a lust pattern, and that's going to take us to a brief look at Romans chapter 7. I want to read to you a corrected translation of Romans 7, verse 7, and also the translation that's provided by the Net Bible. First of all, here's a corrected translation, expanded translation of that verse. Paul asked the question, to what conclusion are we forced? Well, what is being discussed here is the fact that he is telling people what the score is with regard to the grace plan of God that now has been put in place by Jesus Christ in his successful Operation Reconciliation. And therefore, we've moved into a period of grace, and we've moved away from the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, therefore the law is no longer an important part of one's spiritual life. It is the grace concept that now is in play. The law was there to introduce the concept to the interested individual that there are things that should not be done. The law was regulatory. And therefore, when you learn the law, then you learn that there were regulations against certain things, and these were to teach you how to function within a society. There were establishment regulations, there were spiritual regulations, and there were order regulations. In order to maintain order in society, there has to be some way to bring people into some kind of organizational pool. That was the Ten Commandments. And then from that, you have establishment concepts that have to do with people functioning within a society. Then there were the spiritual concepts that related you to those kinds of things that brought Jesus Christ, or Messiah, as it were, into focus for you. That's the ritual plan of God, and that's what the law taught in its spiritual code. And the debate had to be, well, since the law is no longer effectual for the believer in the church age, then to keep the law is sinful. That was the assertion that was made to Paul. If you keep the law, you're sinful because the law is no longer applicable to us in the church age. And he's debating that concept. He says that the law is very important in its own way. And here's an example that he's giving here. And his rebuttal is, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? He asked that question. And then he responds to his own question, emphatically not. In fact, on the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sin nature except by means of the law. For example, I didn't understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying to me in Exodus 20, verse 17, do not covet or do not lust. And then we can go to Romans 7, 7 from the Net Bible, which I think has a very good translation of this passage. Here's how it reads. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly, I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said to me in Exodus 20:17, do not covet. So we've established the fact that private property is an extremely important concept within the plan of God and within the laws of divine establishment. The 10th commandment establishes not only, you go back to commandment number 7, thou shalt not steal. Well, that is a literal act of going and seizing something that someone else owns. What the 10th commandment says is don't even think about that. To covet or to lust after something that belongs to someone else is itself a sin. Now, I was told by someone before class started that they were taught in the church that they attended that if you thought about a sin and knew it was a sin but didn't actually do it, then it wasn't a sin. And somehow that organization had completely missed mental attitude sins. Well, Romans 7:7 is going to bring us up to speed on the concept of the lust pattern. So let's note a few points as we proceed. Paul seeks to point out the value of the Mosaic law as our teacher so that we might understand the old sin nature. He said that he did not get the idea of mental attitude sins until the 10th commandment became real for him. Apparently, Paul saw no problem in lusting after other people's property at one point, but did not consider that to be a sin since he didn't go actually seize it under the 7th commandment, thou shalt not steal. So therefore, he has been given this revelation, this epiphany, with regard to the 10th commandment. The law is not sin, he goes on to make clear, but breaking the law is. So Paul poses a debater's question, and it is ha namas, hamartia, is the law sin? This is his debater's question here. And Adam's original sin is the origin of the sin nature and not God, and you need to understand that. You were born in sin in the sense that Adam's original sin is imputed to your sinful nature. It becomes active at the moment of your physical birth, although the old sin nature was dormant in the fetus as you were progressing into a human species in the womb. And then when you came out, Adam's original sin was imputed to that sinful nature, and you therefore are separated from God and in need of a Savior. This is a problem that everyone faces at physical birth. So Adam's original sin becomes the origin of the sin nature. That is when it becomes activated. That's when the lawn light glows and everyone moves forward into life and becomes a sinner. Now, God didn't do this. Adam did it. Now, God is simply the source of the means by which we then recognize its existence, and that is communicated to us in the Mosaic Law. There are a lot of these regulations that say don't do this, and the don't do's have to do with regulating people's mentality to what they should avoid. So you have a regulatory process that emerges in the Mosaic Law, and it's a spiritual code and an establishment code. How do you behave within a society? How do you operate a community of people? How is it you maintain order among those, every one of whom, have an old sin nature? There has to be some regulatory aspect for people to be able to get along and function within a society, and the establishment code of the Mosaic Law presents this. And our founders actually went into the Mosaic Law and found these establishment concepts, and they utilized that information in developing our foundational documents. We've looked into that in the past. So you have God as the source of the information that we have this sin problem and this lust problem. So we have his response to his own rhetorical question, me genoito, and me genoito means definitely not or emphatically not. This is simply not true. Now, the first century believers had a hard time understanding the relationship between the old sin nature and the Mosaic Law. But Paul didn't, and he gives us the information in Romans 7 that it was the Mosaic Law that gave him the heads up on mental attitude sins, and primarily the lust pattern. So we have Paul in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, teaching that the believer was dead to both of these things. The believer is dead to the old sin nature. He teaches that in Romans chapter 6, which is a preliminary to chapter 7, dead to the Mosaic Law because Christ has fulfilled that law. Therefore, we no longer have need to it except as a teaching aid to give us information regarding establishment truth But the spiritual code is simply retired. It has been retired by Christ. So we, as a believer, do not subscribe to either. We're not held hostage by either. We do, therefore, need to be aware of both. So some, however, during Paul's day, and the people he's debating here, some assume that this meant that keeping the law somehow was sin. Keep the law and you're being sinful because the law has been retired. Paul disproves this by showing that the law is not sin, but simply reveals the existence of sin. And that makes it very valuable. You can go into the Old Testament law and see its exposure of those things that are sinful, and that's instructive to us. So this is not keeping the law, it's learning what sin is. It will tell you that. That becomes information that you can utilize to begin to organize your own soul in accordance with divine policy. So in that manner and fashion, the Mosaic law becomes very instructive. Now the messenger, therefore, which is the Mosaic law, is therefore not evil. It merely is the message, and therefore the message can be accepted and utilized accordingly. Now we have the fact that he goes on with eg non plus uk, which means I was not aware. He was not aware of the old sin nature, except that through the law it said, thou shalt not covet. So let's take a look at this verb here, the aorist active indicative of eg non, which means I was not aware. The not there is uk. The aorist tense is constantive. It takes the entirety of Paul's Christian life, but emphasizes the end result. He was unaware of some doctrinal fact up until the point he was able to grasp the content and the meaning of the 10th commandment. The active voice, Paul produces the action by learning that he was ignorant of the concept of mental attitude sins. See, that's why you come to Bible class. You find out you're stupid about something. Find out you're ignorant. The growth process identifies those particular areas of ignorance, informs you, and therefore you have spiritual growth at that point, and you have a new guidepost in order to add to your inventory of ideas. That's what is supposed to happen on a gradual basis in Bible studies. You're ignorant of a certain area. You're informed of it through the Word of God. You have a new concept to add to your inventory, and therefore you have the challenge of not committing that sin, if sin happens to be the subject, not committing that sin again, because now there's an awareness. And if you continue in the sin, you have awareness of the wrongdoing, and that even makes it doubly trouble for you, because previously you were committing sins out of ignorance. Now you're committing sins out of the knowledge that it's a sin. So it's still a sin either way you look at it, but at least you know to rebound it where previously you did not. So you have the active voice where you learn. You produce the action of learning of your ignorance. And so a couple of principles emerge from that idea. Ignorance is bliss. And so if you're stupid about the Bible, you can walk around and say, praise Jesus, and hold your hands high and sway back and forth, and I love God, and sing those hymns where you talk about how you're loving and praising God, rather than singing hymns about God and what he's doing for us. They're called praise hymns, I think. I'm not quite sure of the terminology, but the praise hymns are where you say, oh, I'm loving Jesus today. Oh, hallelujah, I love Jesus, and I will serve Jesus and all this business. Where actually what it should be is you sing songs about how the grace of God, the power and the love of God has been a phenomenal blessing in your life. And that's called a hymn, not praise music. But I'm getting way off base here. People may like praise music and like to sway back and forth, but it makes me dizzy. So ignorance is bliss. I could never have been a holy roller because that swaying around and what have you, I would have gotten bilious. If a person is ignorant of a fact, he is ignorant of his own ignorance. So you're ignorant of being ignorant. And that's a dangerous thing when people are ignorant of their ignorance. We have a lot of people who are so ignorant of their ignorance that they think that they're smart. And they get on TV and they say things. And it's ignorant. But they don't know they're ignorant. They think they're smart. And so that makes them doubly ignorant. Once this person learns the information, he simultaneously becomes aware of his previous ignorance. And that makes him ashamed that he's been such a fool. And prancing around telling people this, that, and the other. It was all out of left field, but they're very happy about their conceived ideas they think are so smart and brilliant, and it turns out they're ignorant.
Now, who could that be? Who are the ignoramus of the day? I would say that politicians, if you want to look at a group of people who are dumb to the core, it would be politicians, because they subscribe to these really ridiculous ideas because they think that's what is going to keep them in office or allow them to get a greater stronghold on whatever position they have and gain the power and therefore manipulate and control others. That's, their lust patterns are flared over all of this. And the things that politicians are saying today reveals the fact that they're ignorant of their ignorance. So when it comes down to parties like Democrat, Republican, Tea, or whatever party, it turns out that the dominant party in this country is the ignoramus party. The indicative mood, reality of Paul learning the existence of the sinful nature. I was not aware, he says, I was ignorant of this. Imagine this, Paul, ignorant of mental attitude sins. But he fesses up here that he was. And then we have, of course, the accusative singular direct object of all of this, which is hamartia, and that's the sin nature. So verse 7, is the law sin? Definitely not. I was not aware of the old sin nature, except, and there's aimi, and through the law, dia namas, the explanatory conjunction gar, that is, the imperfect active indicative oida plus the negative uk, I did not understand. Which means, if you flip-flop that, I was ignorant. I did not understand, but I was ignorant. Imperfect tense here is one of duration. It shows ignorance of the sin nature up to the point of one's cognizance. So you know this every time, hopefully, you come into a Bible class. There's just one principle, at least, that you get from any given Bible class that you realize you didn't understand before. Therefore, you were ignorant of it. Now you have knowledge of this and you've added to your inventory. I know that when I was in Houston and I would wind up in Bible class, I always realized, as everyone, we would have chit-chats about Bible classes, as I would assume you do from on occasion. We'd have chit-chats about what was taught. And I would say, this is something that the colonel said tonight that really grabbed me. I didn't get that before tonight, and now I've got it. Well, the person that was in the same Bible class with me had another concept that they had heard that added to their inventory, different from mine. So that's why when you go into a Bible class, you stand here in a position of communication, not knowing what the inventory is of all who have assembled. But there's a different level of growth and understanding for each person that is in a given congregation. So you just teach the Word of God, not knowing how that's going to fall on the souls of those who've assembled. There's going to be a principle or two for this guy that's going to contribute to his inventory, but a different principle or two for another fellow that contributes to his. A level of understanding, therefore, is achieved for all that's assembled, but on different levels. And so that's the idea that we have here. Paul came across the 10th commandment and suddenly it dawned on him that this was a concept of private property. And you cannot even violate another person's private property, even through a mental attitude desire to have what they own and to have what they possess. That would be a sin. And that's what alerted him to the sin nature and its lust patterns. Says it right here in this passage. So the imperfect of duration shows ignorance of the sin nature up to the point of cognizance. The active voice, Paul produces the action of being an ignorant person regarding this particular issue. The indicative mood is reality of the fact that Paul was not aware of the presence of the sinful nature. And now we have the key word epithumia, which is the word for lust or covet if you are a fan of the King James. It tells us what he observed as a clue revealing the existence of the sin nature. In essence, epithumia has to do with a lust pattern, and that has to do with a multiplicity of things that are in the lust pattern that vie for attention within the soul of the individual.
And when the lust pattern gets flared or the attention of it is roused by something that is seen, something that is heard, something that is thought about, then it battles for dominance. And therefore, there is this struggle between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit in order to gain control of the soul so that then victory can be accomplished. If the old sin nature gains control of the soul, then the lust pattern has free reign. The volition is dictated to again by the first husband, who is Lucifer himself, and the influence that he has over the individual. And now you begin to feed that lust pattern with its desire, whatever that happens to be. And if you're a politician, you move toward socialism. If you are an individual, you move toward desiring what other people own and possess. And we have that within our society through these vast programs of payments to individuals, is what they're called. And these payments are a vast array of where money is taken from A and given to B. And you don't really realize where your money's going, but it is going to other people who did not work for it. Now, there has to be taxes. Okay, I'm willing to fess up to that. We did not have income taxes in the beginning. We had tariffs, and we operated on that means of income. But then we decided somewhere around 1912 or 13 that we would impose a 1% tax on earnings. And all that did was open the door, and it's gone sky high since then. It's rocked and rolled. They're fixing to rock again. It'll go sky high here in about a year or so. And what it is the seizure of the money that you own and possess, seized by the government and then diverted to other people. Now, we, meaning the Christian community, are criticized because of our submission and subscription to the capitalist system, where you earn your money and it's yours and you dispense it at your pleasure to whomever you wish, and you can sock it away if you desire. That's your business, as we've learned in chapter 20. It's the vineyard owner's business, what he does with his money. He's being very benevolent to a number of people, but there's a motivation for that. The motivation for his benevolence is to get those grapes out of the vineyard and into the barn and squashed up by those women that run around on it barefooted, and to get the goo into the vats and then into the cask and then get us a good vineyard so I can sell them at the wine store. That's what he's after, and he's willing to lay the money out to the unemployed to do that thing in a very, let's call it, efficient manner. Get them out by the end of the day. And I go to the agora, I hire new shifts. I keep pushing people into that vineyard in order to get this done. Time is a very critical factor here in running a vineyard. So what do we see here? We see a man who is interested in making a profit. And that interest is transferred to his desire to go out and find people to work for him in order to accomplish the maximum objective of a grill good, excellent vintage. So this thing works, and it's called trickle-down by Ronald Reagan, and that's supposed to be a bad word. It's almost like using the F-bomb to say trickle-down effect. But nevertheless, people hate that because it speaks of the concept of free enterprise and the fact that when it is working in the way that it is designed by God, it trickles down to everyone in the society. Employment is created by those who desire to make a profit and know how to do it. And were it not for the profit motive, those people would be still in the agora collecting dust all the way down to 6 o'clock. They go back home and tell Mama, I didn't get any work today. Paul discovered that the body lusts for that which is prohibited. Everybody seems to be functioning on some lust pattern of the sin nature in this country today because everybody wants what is prohibited. He realized that the source of that lust was the sin nature, and that sin nature is found in the body of the individual. In every cell, seething, struggling for control of the soul, having the soul as its major target so it can feed its own lust patterns and desires. And the only thing that forms a barrier to that is the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, and positive volition to it. That is the only thing that prevents you from being dominated and controlled by the dictatorship of your own body. So we have the word I may accept, and in hanamas, the law, in perfect active indicative lego, kept on saying. and so that the law kept on saying to me, you will not covet. Now let's note the Ten Commandments briefly out of Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. The first one is a statement of no other gods. You shall have no other gods beyond me. Now, that has to do with their relationship with the God of the universe, and it is a mental relationship. There's nothing physical involved in this. You don't see God. God is not made visible to us. We do believe in the Trinitarian doctrine, so therefore, if there is a revelation of deity, that would be a visual depiction of deity in some manner of fashion, then that in Scripture is a presentation of deity through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And he has made himself visible to mankind through theophanies prior to the incarnation and Christophanies post-resurrection. And we have studied those. But where God is concerned, we're to have no other God but him. And that would include Jesus Christ, quite obviously, for he is God. Then we have overt idolatry comes up secondly. You will have no idols. There will be no figurines, no bric-a-brac made of your concept of what God looks like. If we have never seen God, then how can we make an image of him? So I'm fascinated by the pictures we have of Jesus Christ. First of all, he was a Jew. So if you're going to draw a picture of Jesus Christ, he should have Jewish features. He's not like an Anglo. He's not an Anglo. He's not Spanish. He's not African. He's Jewish, for Pete's sakes. That's not a hard concept, I don't think. And what about hairstyle? Well, we don't have any photographs, so we don't know about his hairstyle. Everybody seems to think he's got long hair and a beard. Well, people, I guess, on occasion had long hair and a beard. There may have been a 60s generation along in there somewhere, and people had long hair and beards. Maybe that's the way it was for some people. Was it? Did that describe Christ? We don't know. He could have had short hair and cleanly shaved, as some people we see. See, there are a lot of busts of that era, especially of Roman leaders and Roman emperors. You have these busts perched around. We have pictures of them. And predominantly, these guys have fairly short haircuts, and they don't have any beards. It was this. Does this representative of Christ? We don't know. So I'm asking you this no idolatry business here in mandate number two. You should make no images of me. If we don't know what Christ looks like, what are we doing drawing pictures of him? Now, don't get me wrong. It's fine for Dana and the ladies over in the back rooms there to show pictures of Jesus. I'm not saying not do that. But I'm saying to you, it is impossible for us to give an accurate depiction of Christ because we have no clue what he looked like other than that he was Jewish. Thirdly, no blasphemy. This has to do with people look at the third mandate and say you can't take the Lord's name in vain. But what the concept here is that you don't stand up in a situation and with like raising your hand on put your hand on the Bible and raise the right hand and I will not tell a lie. It really has to do with perjury. In other words, putting other people in danger of some legal ramification because you're willing to lie under oath. Four is keeping the Sabbath. I've heard that this mandate is not applicable to the church age, but it is, because every day is a Sabbath to the believer, and you should include that in your modus operandi, and therefore keep the Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath in the church age. Now, what I call the hinge mandate gets away from the spiritual code over to establishment. And the only way for the individual to be able to adjust to society is to first of all subscribe to the fact that there is a God and he must be worshipped. And we don't make any assumptions with regard to what he looks like. We just want to know what he wants us to do. And that means to study the Word of God. And so we're keeping the Sabbath, we're worshiping God, we're not getting involved in idolatry, and we're not taking oaths and therefore lying under oath. So what is that hinge mandate? It's honor your father and your mother. And this is what prevents a society from crumbling within. When children learn respect for God, then they can have respect for their fellow man. And respect for your fellow man is reflected by your behavior within the society. You would not take unlawfully the life of another person. Now, if they're attacking you with butcher knives or bazookas, whatever the case might be, you have to defend yourself, lock and load and eliminate. But you are not to murder people, which means to track them down as a problem-solving device, take their life. No adultery, which means that you have a right woman, find her, propose to her, and then marry her. That's it. I had an interesting conversation today with someone who services our home. And he was saying to me that he had a long weekend, that he was taking off tomorrow, and that he had off Monday because it's Memorial Day, and then he was taking a vacation. I said, great. Where are you going? He said, well, I think I'll go to Tennessee. I said, well, what do you plan to do down there? He said, I'm going to some partridge farm or something like this, and it's a wonderful place to go. Partridge what? Partridge fields, creek. He's going to this creek, and apparently it's kind of a lush place to go, like a hotel that overlooks some creek, I guess. And he was going to take his girlfriend with him, and he was going to propose. And I'm thinking, yikes, okay, now I haven't even begun yet. He's going to take his girlfriend with him and propose. I said, well, when do you think the wedding will be? He said, oh, about a year from now. I would imagine that takes a long time to set up. I said, really? And he says, I mean, we bought a house. We've been fixing it up since January. And we gutted it, and we're rebuilding everything, and we'll be able to move in about a week or so. And I thought, okay. And he says, but right now we've been living with her parents since January. I said, okay. And he says, the other day I went to her father and asked him for her hand in marriage. And he said, okay. And I'm thinking, I guess you've been shacking up in his house for 6 months. He said, okay, okay. All right. So I would like to say that he's missed this commandment here about no adultery. That's all I'm saying. That seemed to just, if he ever heard it, it's sort of like Paul. He this missed him, that one. Like Paul didn't get the lust deal, he didn't get this one. And he's happy as punch. He's telling me all about it. He was not red-faced, nothing. He was happy as punch to tell me all of this. And I said, well, I hope that you have a fine trip. No stealing. No stealing is number 8. Do not steal. Well, now let me ask you a question about this. Let's talk about another person's property for a moment. Let's take a guy and a lady. Oh, better change that. Male, female. Now, it's a male and a female. And a male and a female, unmarried, decide to cohabit. I'll put C-H here for cohabit. And it turns out that they're not right man, right woman. And they cohabit for a while, and they learn this. They say one day, hey, we're just not right for each other. So they break up. And so this guy goes and finds his right woman. And this woman goes over here and finds her right man. Well, now, what has happened here? This guy has got damaged property. And this woman here's got damaged property. Damaged in what way? I've taught you all of this. Maybe Quentin will bring this up in July. But the damaged property is that adultery damages the soul. It damages the soul. And so when the relationship begins here, it begins on a false footing. And what about these people? Maybe these two guys here had a cohabitation with another guy, a cohabitation with another female. And so we've got a conglomeration of damaged souls here. Now, the point is that this is stealing. It's stealing another person's property. God fixed it to where you have your right person and you'd leave everybody else's right people alone. And if you do go and do this, violating the 7th commandment, if you do that, then you are damaging your soul, their soul, and therefore affecting a possibility of four or more marriages down the road. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. You have a family reunion now, you have to rent a hall. Can't have them at home, there's not enough room. No stealing. No perjury. And finally, we've got no coveting. That's where Paul is. He discovered this from the 10th commandment. Now some principles. Notice that the mandates are negative. Okay, there's a lot of thou shalt nots here. And you know, young people, I used to be young. That goes back a good long ways. But everybody started out as a baby, so I started out as a baby. And that meant that I was young at one time. And I've been in the conversations, and people do not like the thou shalt nots. And why would that be? Because they don't want any restraint. No restraint on their decisions. No responsibility for their actions. And when you give somebody restraint, then there's that tendency to wonder if maybe I ought to, I intend to, but I wish that there wasn't the restraint there. And I'll just get by that by ignoring it. And so we have these principles that emerge. They're negative. Most of the mandates are negative. There are positive ones, obviously. But laws place limitations on a person's freedom. True freedom is more than what Chris Christopherson wrote. Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. Does that make any sense to you? Janis Joplin, while toked up, used to sing that, screaming at bloody murder. I'm sure she died of throat cancer. Screaming bloody murder about freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Or some obnoxious, stupid, no-nonsense kind of a comment like that. I'm thinking, does that make any sense to you, Chris? Why did you write a line like that? Were you on dope when you wrote it? But anyhow, that's what people get the idea, that freedom is no restraints, absolutely no restraint whatsoever, anywhere, anytime. I'll do whatever crosses my mind, whenever I want to, wherever I am. And tomorrow, I may have a different idea towards it, but hey, that's tomorrow and that's freedom. Well, in a little while, you start getting in other people's way. And when everybody has that attitude, then everybody's suddenly getting in everybody's way. Law places limitations on freedom. And we've studied in this very series that we're trying to get through on Sundays the idea that you have to balance freedom and authority in order to have order. Order cannot occur unless you can balance freedom and authority. And so that's the challenge of government. How can we have maximum freedom but still have order? And that order is accomplished by bringing in concepts that limit certain freedoms so that everybody can function within the society and therefore have a maximum amount of freedom. So these concepts restrain, they prohibit, they restrict, and they limit absolute freedom. And we have to admit the fact that there have to be restraints and constraints because we each have a sinful nature. Were it not for that, maybe we wouldn't need as many rules and regulations because we wouldn't have things like covetousness and trying to steal other people's property and so on. We'd behave and carry on in a normal manner according to the Word of God. But that is not the case, and therefore restraints are absolutely necessary. And so the 10th commandment and all other 9 are not a list of 10 major sins that one must not commit in order to attain salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. The 10 commandments are intended for order within a society, and God starts out by saying a society cannot have order unless you recognize me first. And those that do not must at least subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. And so the sins are certainly involved here, but more importantly, for a group of people functioning together, everyone must be willing to restrain themselves in these particular areas or chaos will ultimately ensue. Now, these things therefore establish for us a Christian Magna Carta. This is the Magna Carta of human freedom as far as believers are concerned. They're laid down by the Lord at Sinai as the foundational principles that we regard as the laws of divine establishment. They therefore establish the absolutes on which society's structures are accomplished, and therefore they are the undergirding of common law. common law. The Ten Commandments have two major categories, which we've noted. The spiritual mandates are mandates 1 through 4. You have a hinge mandate at 5, honor your parents. If you can do that, then you can submit to the authority of those within the structure of establishment. And the establishment mandates are the final 5. Now, keeping the spiritual mandates guarantees the perpetuation of client nations in history. We are not keeping our spiritual mandates, by the way, not as a people, not as those who claim to be a client nation. We claim that because we're believers and understand the doctrine. Others enjoy the freedoms that have been appropriated by the pivot. There would be no freedom in this country that we enjoy if those who were in the pivot did not establish the functions that we now enjoy under our Constitution. Were it not for those men being believers and subscribing to these concepts, we would not have the defense to go to called the Constitution. And now it's being messed with, piddled with, damaged, contorted. And there's great conflict about what they mean, as if it were written in King James English, which is not. And therefore, we have this confusion about what the Constitution says rather than a reading of it as compared to the Federalist Papers and the writings of the founders. It'd be very easy to figure out what they mean if you would read what they wrote. They don't want to do that because they want to contort it, because they hate it, because it restricts and it confines them from gaining power over the people. They lust for a totalitarian society where they can reign over all, call the shots, tell you when you can and can't, and all of that feeds into their lust pattern to control you. And therefore, we're being dominated by those who do not pay attention to the Tenth Commandment. So keeping the spiritual mandates guarantees the perpetuation of client nations in history. And keeping the establishment mandates guarantees the perpetuation of freedom within the client nation. Both are under assault. This client nation cannot survive because of these two principles. So you just better get ready for a rock and roll down the road. God will not put up with this crap. Every time it happens, there's great misery and pain to come to that group of people who ignore these two concepts, and we are fast doing it on a very broad scale. The Ten Commandments are designed for the believer and the unbeliever. Certainly, the last 6 are for the unbeliever. Do you think that I've heard people say that these are Christian concepts. They are not. If they were only intended for Christians, then unbelievers could steal without having any restraint. That doesn't apply to me. It only applies to Christians. I can commit adultery because that only applies to Christians. I can lie under oath. It only applies to Christians. Not true. These concepts apply to the people of a society, a civilization, a culture, and the undergirding of a culture, actually, as we've studied in the past, must subscribe to these things. For the believer, there is a true motivation to serve the Lord by becoming a true patriot and a true aristocrat. Look, we talk about patriots, fine. I'm all for that. I think patriotism is wonderful. We fly the flags out front. We sing hymns on occasion that have to do with that kind of thing. But who are the true patriots in a client nation? The true patriots are those who are growing in grace, because that is the only way a client nation stays together. If it were not for the pivot, the entire thing would fall of its own weight. And you can have people who salute the flag all day, but they're not holding the country together. Those who are growing in grace, those who are believers making the advance, those who are in the pivot, that's what holds it together. They're the true patriots, and are we therefore enlarging that inventory, or is it shrinking? When it shrinks, there's a spinoff, and therefore there is discipline to that client nation because the pivot is not there, although everyone may be a patriot. Patriotism does not sustain us. It's the true patriot, meaning those with doctrine in their souls, that hold together a client nation. Therefore, these are the true aristocrats. The true patriot observes the spiritual mandates, while the true aristocrat observes the establishment mandates. That should be the believer in Jesus Christ on both counts. For the unbeliever, the spiritual mandates serve to evangelize him into the kingdom of God, while the establishment mandates serve to restrain him through basic morality. Basic morality. See, everyone is required to go by those last six concepts, believer and unbeliever alike. Morality is no virtue. You understand what I'm saying to you? Morality is not a virtue because it is expected of everyone within the society, believer and unbeliever alike. The thing that holds the society together is to go beyond virtue, beyond these concepts of morality, and acquire a biblical virtue. That is what sustains a society in the devil's world. Now, everybody can be moral, but if there are no believers, then the glue is not there, and the wall of fire, therefore, has been lifted. The reason I emphasize that is there's so many people in the Christian community that think that morality is the Christian way of life. If that were true, then unbelievers who are moral would be saved. And they're not. You're only saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I've told you the story of my good friend Bo Gaylord, who ran a movie house, and he had this guy working for him for years. I forget his name. But he was a teetotaler. He would not touch a drop of alcohol. And I always said that he'd be a perfect deacon over at the First Church. But Bo evangelized him for years, and the guy said, I don't get it. I don't believe it. That's not for me. So here's a man that, through some eyes, is a very moral person because he never touched the demon rum. He is seen to be married to one woman and all the rest that would make him a good citizen in the community. But he was not a true patriot. He was not a true aristocrat. He was moral, but he had no virtue. Not the virtue that is required to hold a society and a community together so it can progress with a maximum amount of freedom. So this seems to be a very hard concept for some people to understand when they're locked down in the legalism. Well, for the unbeliever, the spiritual mandates serve to evangelize him into the kingdom of God, while the establishment mandates serve to restrain him through basic morality. Consequently, the Ten Commandments reveal the self-evident truths of God's perfect righteousness. He is going to function within a system, and these concepts establish order. And you must have order before you can then have laws. We've studied that concept under Russell Kirk. Order must come first before you can establish laws, and laws therefore give us justice. Remember the example when the Bolsheviks took over Russia and they were riding up and down the streets and they were shooting people just for the fun of it as if it were sport. And the man who survived that particular period of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, this would be 1917, said he came to realize that the order of communism was better than no order at all. That's a strong statement. But what he realized was when order completely is removed from a society and people may do whatever they desire, whatever the lust pattern desires on the moment, then complete chaos erupts throughout the society. And you cannot in any way enforce law until you reestablish order, which is, by the way, what Arizona is trying to do. So from these self-evident truths, we have derived our unalienable rights. These rights make inviolate the sanctity of our freedom, our privacy, and our property. They are rights that are granted by God. No human can invent a right and grant it to someone else. Whatever you can invent and grant, you can take away. Unalienable, which is a word used by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration, some people say it should be inalienable. Well, Thomas Jefferson wrote unalienable. So put that in your dictionary and let's go with the inalienable definition. It means that you've got the right and it can't be taken away because it's God-given. So get it off your mind that somehow you're going to regulate speech. Get it off your mind you're going to regulate the press. Get it off your mind you're going to regulate assembly. Get off your mind you're going to regulate free exercise. Get that off your mind, because it's God-given, it's ingrained in stone in our foundational documents, and that means that you've got a bad idea and God will not put up with that crap. And you have to take a stand for these things, because government didn't grant them, therefore they cannot take them away. Day's going to come where we're going to have to say, we will not brook that idea. We're not going to support your social justice in Grace Doctrine Church. It's not going to happen here. And you can pass all the laws you want to. You can cut off the lights. We'll go with kerosene. We will meet here in the daytime if necessary. We will study the Word of God under free exercise clause, and we will not be brought under the thumb of a totalitarian society. Are you willing to go there? Give me liberty or give me death? Are you willing to go there? Look, this is my job. They shut me up. I'm out of work. That means I'll be down in the Agora looking for a job, picking grapes in somebody's vineyard maybe. Oh, wait. That man's trying to make a profit. We can't have that. Societies which have flourished in the church age have been those who have chosen common law as their basic system of jurisprudence. Societies which have flourished in the church age have been those who have chosen common law as their basic system of jurisprudence. In these nations, Hebrew law and Christian morals were recognized as the theological sanction behind this kind of law. And that's how our nation was founded. Common law. Just like in England, these guys were Brits. And so they looked, what works in London? What worked in Athens? What worked in Jerusalem? Let's take a look at those things. What happened? Let's go to Cicero. What worked in Rome? Let's gather all the good things that seem to subscribe to this idea, and let's hash through that, and let's infuse those into what we're trying to do here, so we can have maximum freedom, but just enough law to maintain order. That's quite an equation. And I think these guys, although people say now that the Constitution is flawed in so many ways, well, it was built by men, okay? It's done pretty well until the judicial branch started dickering with it. And since the Yankees went into the South and illegally passed the 14th Amendment, the clauses that they pull out there, the Due Process Clause, the Equal Protection Clause, everything that's passed today by that freaking organization called the Supreme Court quotes excerpts from the 14th Amendment, and therefore the only thing left functional in our Constitution is the 14th Amendment. Period. Everything else has been overruled by that idea and the fact they've taken the Bill of Rights and flipped them as a restraint on the federal government and have imposed these on these states. And Arizona's saying, well, I don't think so. We're going to go with the 10th Amendment. I don't know if those people are ready to lock and load out there or not, but I'm getting the idea that they just have decided to poke their chest out, breathe deep, and say, let's give it a go. Let's defend the 10th Amendment. Well, in these nations, Hebrew law and Christian morals were recognized as the theological sanction behind this form of law. So we want to note next Wednesday a comparison between common law and civil law. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. May they enlighten us. May they motivate us. May they encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth under the free exercise clause of our foundational documents. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.